First word of the sermon is Revelation, and I'm not talking about the book, because we're not in the book of Revelation, we're in the book of Hebrews. So I'm talking about Revelation as an idea to begin with this morning. So what is a revelation? Well, it comes from the word to reveal, so a revelation is something that has been revealed. And when something is revealed, it means that prior to it, it was not revealed, right? Meaning that the information was hidden or unknown or even a secret. The book of Hebrews begins by asserting something about this idea of revelation. Its very first point is to tell us about how we know God. How can you know God? This is one of the most important questions that you can ask yourself, especially if what the Bible has to say about God is true. People have come up with all kinds of different answers to the question, how can I know God? Some say that they know about God through dreams and visions. Others say that God gives them personal words of knowledge. Others say that holy men tell us about him today. And still others say that God speaks to them everywhere. And yet others say that there isn't a God in the first place, and the whole question is silly. How can we know the answer to this question? And better, can we know the answer to it? How could we ever know? These are the kinds of questions that we want to try to answer today. But before anything else, I want to give us a little bit of an overview of Hebrews to try and discover some of the facts and to learn a bit about what this book is as a whole. And we do this with every book that we've gone through in the last 13 years on the kind of the first week of the sermon of that book. So I think you all know that Hebrews is a very profound and rich and deep book. It is kind of in its own words, a full course meal and not just spiritual milk. And it has been among the very favorites in the Bible since it was first recognized by the early church as Holy Scripture. And this apparently occurred very, very early on. There's a book called First Clement. It was written around 96 AD. And it is found in a collection of books that's called the Apostolic Fathers, meaning that its author was among the very first people after the close of the New Testament and the apostles passed away. So it was written by Clement, who was the bishop of Rome, and this is at the very end of the first century. And he has an entire chapter that is taken almost entirely from Hebrews 1. And if you have the sermon, there's parallels between Clement and Hebrews at the very end of it in an appendix that you can look at. But don't look at it now, look at it later, okay? It's been noted that there are some at least 47 places that Clement actually uses Hebrews. And that means that Hebrews was well known and widely circulated by that time, 96 AD. So Hebrews is probably, in my opinion, the high watermark of biblical theology in all of the world. Romans is probably the high watermark of systematic theology. So this is kind of its companion. What is biblical theology? If you understand this, it will help you understand a little bit more about what Hebrews is doing. So biblical theology takes a theme of the Bible, and it goes through the various sections of the Bible, and it traces that theme from one book to the next, trying to discover any kind of unifying theme that it might give and help us to understand the whole Bible in that way. Now, obviously, the author of Hebrews is not a modern biblical theologian, and yet Hebrews is clearly interested in tracing themes from the age of the Old Testament and reading them in light of the age in which he finds himself. And we'll talk about the ages more later in the sermon. The depth of its theology probably helps us identify who its main original audience was, which we will also look at here in just a second. Let's talk about the genre of the book. Hebrews is a letter, although it is not traditionally a letter in the sense that Paul's letters are. At the very end of the book, he writes, "For I have written to you briefly." And then he goes on to give the traditional kinds of greetings and benedictions that we find in the letters of Paul. However, unlike Paul's letters, there is no opening greeting or statement of the audience or where the letter was being sent or anything like that. And those are found in every single one of Paul's letters, but it's not in Hebrews. One of the reasons for this is because Hebrews is more than a letter. As we said last week, that same sentence where it says that he has written to you briefly also calls this a sermon. It says, "Bear with my word of exhortation." And this phrase is used only one other time in the New Testament. That's found in Acts 13. And it says, "After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and Barnabas saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And so Paul stood up and he began to preach a sermon." So a sermon then, it was sent out to be preached in the churches, not just one church, but many churches as it circulated around the ancient world. The whole thing, not just parts of it, as a sermon on its own, just like we did in our church last week with Hebrews. So now when we combine these facts that it's deep biblical theology, it's a letter and it's a sermon, it helps us to discern its purpose. And that's always important when trying to get a grasp on what it is that we're looking at. So when reading straight through the sermonic letter, it becomes immediately apparent, it certainly did to me last week, that these were Christians who were being warned against falling away from the faith. In fact, there are five great warning passages that are interspersed throughout the letter. And some people actually organize the material of the outline of the letter around the warning passages. Around all of these warnings, there is a rich theology that focuses on Jesus Christ and the new covenant and how everything about the present age is better than the one that came before it. And therefore, I would summarize the purpose of Hebrews as a sermon not to fall away from the faith by understanding, believing, and appropriating the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. You want to know how not to fall away from the faith? That's how you do it. You think about, you maximize your thoughts on the Lord Jesus, and everything in your life is surrounded by that. That's why this letter was written. And this is what the sermon hopes to instill in the hearer. Now, there's a few other facts that will help us move into our study of Hebrews. All of them are controversial because we just don't have enough information about them. Nevertheless, I think it can be helpful to come to some conclusions about these, even if we might be wrong about these, because it will help us to see at least a likely context of the letter. So the first question is, who wrote Hebrews? Now, there's probably no book in the Bible, or at least the New Testament, that has seen more controversy than that. Around the 5th century, now that's late, the 5th century, that's over 400 years after it was written. Around the 5th century, it became pretty standard to say that Paul was the author. Augustine and Jerome both thought that. And many people still argue for this today. And there are some good reasons to think that Paul wrote this letter. However, there are also plenty of things that make us suspicious, including the fact that this is a rather late acceptance in the early church. Why would it take 400 years for that to become accepted? If you'll notice the placement of the book in your Bible, that's actually important because it comes after all of the Pauline letters, but it comes right before any of the other letters. If it had been certain that Paul wrote it, you can bet that its placement would have been much closer to the first of these books, like Romans is, because it's such a deep and important book. Its position shows you that from the start, its Pauline authorship was in doubt, and we actually can trace back the placement in the canon very early on. So it's always been held late in your canon of your Bible. The fact that there is no superscription at the beginning that tells us that Paul wrote it is also very suspicious because, as I said, he does that in every one of his other letters. Also, the style of the book, while clearly familiar with Paul, does not really read like the rest of his letters. So many candidates have been proposed from the very earliest days. These include people like Barnabas. Tertullian thought that. Luke, Origen and Calvin both thought that Luke wrote it. Apollos, that was Luther's opinion. And from here you have modern scholars that come up with just about any kind of imaginable option. And in my cynicism, I wonder if it isn't simply to publish something new. These include Philip, Peter, John, Timothy, Priscilla, and even Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been proposed. So recently, Dr. David Allen has made, I think, a very persuasive case that Luke is the author of Hebrews. This suggestion, as I said, has been around for a long, long time in one form or another. I'm not going to get into the details of that today. He's written about this both in his commentary on Hebrews and in a full volume dedicated to just this question. So if you're interested, I'd recommend that book to you by David Allen. But some people in the early church believe that Luke translated the book from Hebrew that Paul wrote into Greek. And so that was his kind of fingerprints on the book. Others thought that maybe he edited it for Paul, and still others actually said that no, Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. And these are very early thoughts. Now, even though Origen was familiar with Luke, the Lucan authorship idea, and Origen lived in like the 3rd, 4th century, it may be that at the end of the day that his famous remark, quote, as to who wrote the epistle, truly only God knows. Maybe that's what we're left with. But for the purposes of preaching and for some interesting applications that we can get from it, including a couple of them today, I'm going to assume for several reasons that Luke is the author, or at least that he had a large part in the final composition of the book. Some of these reasons would include things like a great overlap of words between Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. These words are only found in those three books. Or the idea that there's medical language that's found in Hebrews, and Luke was a doctor. And the fact that whoever wrote this letter is clearly acquainted with Paul, and there might be nobody better in the New Testament that fits that bill than Luke, because Luke went with Paul everywhere that he went. Now, without arguing for this, I simply want to present a possible audience and a date for the book by using things that we can gather from Hebrews itself and the assumption that Luke is the author. So we're somewhere 3 or 4 years prior to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. There's persecution going on. Peter has been put to death. Paul had been put in prison, and now he has been put to death. And Timothy, who had traveled to visit Paul just before he was killed, has also now been thrown in prison, but has been released. The book of Hebrews tells us that Timothy has been released from prison. And Luke, who is Timothy's good friend and his traveling companion on Paul's missionary journeys, is there with Timothy. They're probably in Rome, and he's preparing to write this sermon. Who's he writing it to? Well, there's a good probability that Luke is from Antioch in Syria. At the very least, he traveled with Paul there, and so he knew many of the Christians in Syria. Scholars are also now arguing that rather than a Gentile, which is probably what you've heard about Luke, that he actually was probably a well-educated Jewish doctor, which would account for his deep familiarity with the Old Testament. Which, of course, Hebrews is full of that. Now, in the very early days of the church, we go back to Acts, about chapter 6 here, and we read that there were many temple priests, Jews, obviously, who were converting to Christ through the sermons of Peter. Josephus tells us that there were at least 20,000 priests in Israel, and another source says that there were at least 7,000 priests that attended the temple alone. Now, of course, we know how unconverted priests felt about Christians because they killed the Lord Jesus. And there are several persecutions that are in Jerusalem around this time. And so if these priests are converting to Christianity, well, they're going to be forced to flee Israel in these early days. And this might even explain why there's no standard address in this book, because if it had fallen into the wrong hands, it would have given away their location. At any rate, Antioch, which is north of Israel, would have been a relatively close place to flee, and it had a growing church there, and it perhaps even several churches, and the Christian population was quite large by the time Hebrews was written. And if these refugee priests were really going there, they undoubtedly were very well instructed in all things Old Testament and in temple, which is such a huge focus of Hebrews, isn't it? And they would have easily risen to some kind of teaching or leadership roles in the church at Antioch. But given the nature of human beings, what we know of Jews and Gentiles in the early church and the difficulties that they had assimilating together, and given that there are false teachers and temptations to return to Judaism throughout the New Testament, and given that these Gentiles may have caused, priests may have caused Gentile leadership, in the churches of Antioch some amount of trouble, and finally, that Luke himself has some contact with this city. What I think is going on is that he's setting down to write a letter, especially to these Christian priests, but also to whatever other Christians there might be in that city, in order to encourage them and warn them, and most of all, bring their focus back to Jesus Christ, who alone is the author and finisher of their faith. So that's kind of the background that I've been persuaded is pretty interesting, at least very plausible for the occasion of the writing of Hebrews. So with these things in mind, I want to look only at the first one and a half verses of Hebrews now. And what I want to look at is two questions. The first is how God speaks to us. And the second is how God speaks to us today. And those are not the same answer, all right? The first question revolves around the idea of revelation in general, and the second frames that question around eschatology. So these verses say, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that's what we'll look at this morning. First of all, notice a contrast. Long ago is contrasted with in these last days. So something happened long ago. In days gone by is another translation. I actually like that translation a little better because I don't think he's contrasting things that happened a long time ago with what is happening in these last days. He's contrasting two different ages. At any rate, in the past is different from what's happening in these last days. Now, since this is the contrast, we can really only make sense of it once we understand what these two phases of time are. And so we will look at the question of then versus now. That's the question of biblical timing and eschatology. We're going to look at that first. So the key phrase, I think, is in these last days. What does that mean? Well, it's technical prophetic language. Isaiah 2 says, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And kind of the opposite vision, but still in the last days, Jeremiah says, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Now, obviously, both are talking about some eschatological future time, aren't they? That time is theological time, and it is redemptive time. It's not just time. It's imported with meaning. But the question is, when is it? So we read this for the law today. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days, there's the phrase again, There will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, let me tell you about how I used to understand this. Growing up, this was the kind of passage that we went to prove that the tribulation was right around the corner. Obviously, when you read it, you understand that you are in the last days. Nothing could be clearer than that. These things are happening right now, aren't they? Now, I've not changed my mind from my youth that we are living in the last days. I don't know about the timing of a future great tribulation for the church. But one thing I have learned is to read the context. The apostle isn't writing this for some 2,000-year distant Christian living in America. He's writing it to the people at Ephesus in the first century who have Timothy as their pastor. Notice that it says, "You, however, or all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, or, but as for you, continue in what you have learned." You see, somehow Paul thought that this talk about the last days was relevant for people living 2,000 years ago. He warned the Christians not to be like this. He believed that he was in the last days. Now, why would he think that? Well, maybe he got it from Peter. If Luke is the author of Hebrews, this is one of these applications, the following verse takes on more relevance, I think, because he records Peter as saying in Acts, "And in the last days," this is the very first sermon preached, "in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, the signs of the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So that's the very first words of the first Christian sermon ever preached in the last days. It was preached at Pentecost. And Peter is preaching this as if the last days were upon them that very moment. Why? Because he sees that the Lord that the people are to call upon is the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter is quoting from yet another prophet. This is Joel, but there's a difference. There's really one only difference between what Peter says and what Joel says, and it's actually the phrase "in the last days." Joel says it shall come to pass afterward. But Peter says it's in the last days. And so Peter and Luke say that afterward is the last days. And they see them as now in their own day. And that's exactly what Hebrews 1:2 says. "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." What is it that brought about the last days? Clearly, it is Christ Jesus. You know, so many people are focused on the second coming that they miss how the first coming of Jesus has changed absolutely everything in the world. There are reasons why his name is blasphemed, why his birth marks the separation of time, and why he is the most written about person in human history, and why modern people are doing everything in their power to forget that he ever existed. His coming to earth changed everything. And for our purposes, it ushered in the last days. Really, the entire book of Hebrews is a commentary on this point, explaining the many ways that this matters to you now. But for today, what we want to do is just contrast their own and our own days, okay, with what Hebrews calls long ago or in days gone by with today. The word is a simple Greek, simple adverb in Greek, palai, this word long ago. Freeburg's lexicon has as the first meaning of that as indicating the past in relation to the present. That's all it means. The past in relation to the present. You see, just like BC and AD, which exist because of him, don't they? Jesus' first coming divides human history into two basic parts. You know, we have the Gregorian calendar. 1582 is when it was adopted, but it goes back to at least the 6th century, is a basic recognition in the Western civilization that Jesus is the dividing line of history. And it never ceases to amaze me that academia, and I read that it was secular Jewish scholars in the 19th century that started to change this, that they actually think that just by changing the designation of AD and BC to CE and BCE, have you seen those? That somehow this is going to help their non-Christian cause. For who exactly is it that still caused the shift in the way that we count time, if not Jesus? They haven't changed the date of it. They just changed the way we talk about it, because they don't like to talk about before Christ and in the year of our Lord. The New Testament refers to the first part, this times long ago. It refers to it in many different ways. So here's some of the synonyms with that. This present age, the present evil age, the time of darkness. The word flesh is used to describe it. Or here it's called days gone by or long ago. Those are all synonyms. And what they describe is a kingdom. It's a kingdom of darkness whose lord is the devil, whose minions are called stoicheia, elemental spirits, which we were talking about last week, who was given the nations at some point in time in the past, and this kingdom is passing away. The second part, the last days, are called, they have synonyms too. The age to come is a synonym. Light. Spirit. The age of the spirit. These all refer to the last days. They refer to a different kingdom. That is one that is invisible to the senses, whose members belong by faith, not by birthright, whose Lord is Jesus Christ, and whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, if you listen carefully to that, you might have noticed that you can't neatly divide this up into all of the last day or all of the former days are past, and the last days it's only here today. And why is that? It's because the evil age is present. It's called the present age, and yet the last days are also present. How can that be? You have children of light living side by side with children of darkness. You have Satan and Christ both having kingdoms simultaneously. And so history is more complicated than one age going away and another age being here in its place. Right now there exists an overlap between these two ages. We're in both of them at the same time. But though both ages are here now, this itself is a fundamental change in world history, and this is what you need to understand. In the Old Testament era, the kingdom of Christ had not yet given birth. The Old Testament was simply pregnant with it, if you want to use that analogy. And now, because it is here, there are some things that no longer obtain for us, that are no longer in place or in effect because of the coming of Christ. One of these, as we will see later in the book of Hebrews, is the demanding place that the old covenant has upon us. We no longer offer animal sacrifices, for example. We no longer have a biological priesthood. We no longer fear the presence of God when he comes to us. The old covenant has passed away. It no longer serves the purposes of God in redemptive history. Something greater has come. Something better has been inaugurated. This is all foreshadowed in the first verse. And in this way, our text this morning not only prepares you to understand the last days, generally speaking, but now it gives you the first specific application, which deals with the difference in revelation and how God speaks today. So how do we know God? To answer that question, first you must know that God can be known. Don't take this for granted. A lot of people do, and a lot of others are so skeptical about this that it keeps them out of the kingdom of Christ. God can't be known. Well, God can be known, but only if he reveals himself to us. Someone has written, it is the fundamental proposition of the author of Hebrews, as of all the biblical writers, that one cannot know God unless God makes himself known. Why would this be? It's because God is completely other than you are. In the first place, God is spirit and we are flesh. Beings of flesh come to learn things through our five senses, don't we? And then our brains take that sensory information and process it with rational thoughts. But how would something that is not, it can't be touched, it can't be heard, it can't be smelled, it can't be tasted, it can't be seen, how can that be grasped unless that thing somehow makes itself known to our senses? You know, a lot of atheists are stubbornly proud of their disbelief in God because they pretend that all that there is in the universe is stuff that you can grind through the scientific method. In other words, all that exists is physical stuff. Well, science deals with physical things, but if you presuppose that all that there is in the world is that which science can discern, well, then God can't exist by definition. You've presupposed him away. This is reason at its absolute worst, and it is living a life of sheer faith. Faith that, to use Carl Sagan's inspired quote for atheists, the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. And if you don't believe that that's a religion, go watch his movie Contact and see how he basically worships the idea of extraterrestrials in the movie. The problem is no one actually believes that there are only physical things. There are plenty of non-physical things that we know that exist. I looked some of these up on internet sites. Some of them we'd be like, what? But trust me, they're not physical things. Surfaces. What's a surface? Shapes. Isomers. Phase changes. Numbers. I dare you to prove that there are numbers with science. Mathematical sets, functions, philosophical relations and properties, thoughts, ideas, things like redness, tennis. You go, tennis, that's a physical thing. No, it's not. Tennis players are. A tennis game is. Tennis is just an abstract idea. Justice, humanity. There's plenty of non-physical things and few are willing to doubt that they exist. But things are very different when it comes to God. Why? Well, the answer, of course, is because people say things about God that make other people mad. God is holy and you are not. God is just and you are wicked. God is perfect and you are sinful. God will judge all who fall short of his glory. The end of this judgment for those who fall short is eternity in hell. These kinds of claims aren't made merely by people today. They're made by the Bible. They are very bad news, and therefore, to avoid having to deal with these claims, it's sometimes just easier to pretend that there is no God and that mean people just like to have power trips over others. So they make up the idea of God in order to rule and lord it over others. This is like the classic Gnostic thing of today. If a person wants to live in a dream world that God can't exist, because only physical things exist, I guess that's their business. But it doesn't stop the claims from existing. They're still there. And a truly honest person would want to know what those claims are and whether or not they can be believed. But again, how can you decide? How would you know? Well, Hebrews begins by telling us, long ago and at many times, God spoke in the past. The Greek is actually very beautiful here. It begins what have some have called the densest, most theologically packed and beautiful Greek in the entire New Testament, these first few verses of Hebrews. Polymeros kai polytropos poly. You can hear the alliteration. In the old age, God used to speak in many ways, and he did so at various times. Where did God speak? He spoke in the garden. He spoke in an ark. In the land of the Chaldeans, he spoke on mountains, in deserts, in temples, in tabernacles, in a fiery furnace, in a lion's den, in the divine council. How does God speak? He speaks in visions, in dreams. He speaks in fire, in a tempest, in smoke. He speaks in written words, in parables, and in plain speech. And he speaks in the angel of the Lord. Theodoret of Syre explained long ago, quote, he appeared to Abraham in one way, to Moses in another, to Elijah in another, to Micaiah in another. Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel saw him under different guises. To bring this out to the God of all said, it was I who multiplied visions and took visible form at the hands of the inspired authors. He's quoting from Hosea. I want you to notice that Theodoret is taking it from Hebrews, where it refers to the prophets. This is very important. As Hebrews points out, the revelation of God came almost entirely to the people through the prophets. It was mediated. The Greek here is a little ambiguous. The ESV says by the prophets. Certainly God used to speak by the prophets to the people. But it could also mean that he spoke in the prophets. That would refer more immediately to inspiration. In fact, throughout Hebrews, almost of all the many quotes of the Old Testament, the author says almost never the person's name and always says, God said, God said, God said. Because he believes in the biblical inspiration that these holy men were taught by the Holy Spirit. Now, every man has his own personality in the Bible. God used that. Nevertheless, God was inspiring them to each write what they wrote. The point is, God did it through the prophets. They mediated God's word to the people. They were the intercessors. You might ask, well, were they hearing from the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? And my answer is yes. Many times it's the angel of the Lord who actually comes and speaks to them. And in fact, I think that this is the reason why immediately the author of Hebrews starts talking about angels. We'll look at that in detail next time. But the angel, much less God in another form, rarely came to all the people. Rather, God came to the people through the prophets, and so the people had to take the prophets' word for it. They had to believe by faith. But here's the problem. There's all kinds of hucksters out there, aren't there? Even true prophets of Israel encountered them. So how would the people know if the prophet was from God? How would you know that God is speaking through the prophet? Well, God knew that would be a pretty important question, so he put it into the law in Deuteronomy to help them out. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, Moses wrote that, and he was himself the Old Testament prophet of prophets. He's the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. No one holds a candle to Moses, not even Elijah or Isaiah. How do the people know that he was speaking on God's behalf? And I want you to remember, there were plenty of times where they didn't believe that he was. Why should I trust that you heard from God? Why can't we all hear from God? That's Korah's main thing. Well, the answer is the signs that he performed. Sometimes in fulfillment of prophecy, other times when he had come from speaking directly from the Lord. Remember when his face shone. See, God never left his prophets without miracles and signs to back up that his word was true. In these and more ways than God spoke to the people long ago or in earlier times. The signs were actually a word from God so that the people would believe that God had sent the prophet. Now, some Christians are of the opinion that these things continue on today. Modern prophets, signs and wonders, miraculous gifts. So let me talk about this for just a second. My own belief is that God could use these things today if he wanted to. And if he wanted to perform signs or speak in dreams, he could still do that. There have been many claims over the last 2,000 years that God, in fact, does do these things in the last days. I don't know if you've heard about this famous Jesus dream that's being circulated all over the Middle East, where Jesus appears to people in their dreams, rescuing them from immediate danger, and they become Christians. I was telling this to a friend of mine this week, and he goes, "But you know, and I know something that's curious about that." He actually believes the dream is true. But he says, in every credible story, that person is being sent to a church or to a place where they can hear the preaching of the gospel, and that is how they're converted. All that said, it's one thing to say God could do these things. It's a very different thing to say, especially as many Pentecostal groups do, that God must do them today. In fact, some of these groups believe that these are God's normal mode of communication and go to such an extent that if you do not personally have words of knowledge or speak in prophecies or have the sign gifts of tongues or other such things, that there is something seriously wrong with your spiritual life. What is strange is that God never did these things ordinarily, even in the Old Testament. Even for the prophets, these things were not everyday occurrences. Even for the apostles, they were not everyday occurrences. And yet on their reading of the book of Acts, these modern Christians come to the conclusion that now, because of Pentecost, these are the normal modes of communication for God, from God, for Christians. How ironic, then, and this is the second thing that I think is interesting if Luke wrote Hebrews. How ironic this would be in light of Hebrews 1:1-2, if Luke, who wrote Acts, wrote Hebrews. Because he says that this is how God used to do things. And now, even by 67 AD, even what was happening in the very earliest church was giving way to the ordinary means of communication. And what is that? It is that means of revelation that God gave through his Son. People don't like this, but it's vital and essential to talk about it. Son is contrasted with prophets. What is amazing, though, about this is that Jesus was actually the prophet. Not even Moses held a candle to Jesus. This is as it was predicted in the very same place where the test of the prophet is found. He says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Luke knows full well about this passage because he has Peter quoting it in Acts 3. He has Jesus as the prophet that Moses predicted. But the author of Hebrews, if it is Luke, doesn't call Jesus the prophet. He calls him the Son. Actually, it's not the Son and it's not his Son. It's literally a Son. And Gerhardus Voss says, These things were omitted with a purpose so that the contrast to in the prophets is not his son, in his son, or in the son, but rather in a son. And in 7:28 we read that the law appoints men high priests, but a word of oath, which was after the law, appoints a son. It is a qualitative contrast. A son is contrasted with men. In other words, there's something unique about this son. And the burden of Hebrews is to tell you about what it is. The prophets were sent by God, but the son actually belongs to God. He is the son of God. He is God. And so the contrast is that in days gone by, God spoke to the ancestors of the Jewish people through the prophets, and they had to believe that those prophets heard from God. But now God has spoken to you and I through his own son. This is the thing that sets the ages apart, and it makes all the difference in the world. No longer do you have to hear about someone else tell you that he has heard from God. You can now read the words from Jesus himself in the Bible that the Son of God has given you perfect information about God. Just like the disciples saw Jesus, talked to him, walked with him, touched him, ate with him, saw him die and rise from the dead, you know God through the Son. Now this seems like a foolish thing to many people. Remember, the people begged Jesus for a sign. They begged Jesus for a sign, even though he had performed tons of signs already. Give us a sign. What does Jesus say? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. What's the sign of Jonah? 3 days. He rose from the dead. See, people who clamor for signs and demand signs simply won't be satisfied in Jesus, even though he was the sign worker extraordinaire. Because Jesus isn't what they're after. Excitement is what they're after. Because faith in signs never brings fulfillment. Instead, it simply brings titillation and a voyeuristic desire. Show me more. But you know, even the disciples were uncomfortable with this idea that I find God in Jesus? Just Jesus? Remember, Philip said to Jesus, hey, and this is like at the end of his ministry, show us the Father, and then that will be enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Notice that the prophet Jesus had the signs to accompany to prove who he was. You see, friend, the biblical claim is not that Jesus is a nice guy, like liberals say. It's not even that he was a great prophet, like Islam says. The biblical claim is that Jesus is the unique Son of God. The biblical claim is that the fullness of deity dwells in him and him alone. The biblical claim is that he is the perfect image of God. The biblical claim is that he is greater than angels, or Moses or Aaron, or David, or anything in the Old Testament. The biblical claim is that Jesus did mighty works to prove his claim, even rising from the dead of his own power in fulfillment of his own words. The biblical claim is that you know God through Jesus Christ. He is the revelation in these last days. We know God by knowing Jesus Christ. Everybody already has a knowledge of God, even atheists. And everyone has a relationship with this God through the law that's written on their heart that they can't escape. But in Christ, the relationship of hostility and enmity is turned to friendship and adoption. In Christ, sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of the Son is imputed. In Christ, the old is taken away, and the new comes. In Christ, that which is passing away no longer matters, only that which is forever. namely life in Christ and with his people. Your satisfaction must not be in the old beggarly shadowy things of the prince of darkness. They must not be in the signs and wonders that belong to a bygone era. Your satisfaction must be in the simple faith that comes to acknowledge with the centurion on that day at the cross that this is the Son of God. And he alone is worthy of worship because he alone is God revealed to you. Faith becomes a major point in this book later on, but it's right here begging you to see it in the introduction. For he is how God speaks to us today. He is how you come to truly know God as holy, righteous, good, loving, powerful, forgiving, kind, and jealous for his own name and glory. You want to know what God is like? Look at what Jesus was like. Believe on the Son of God, and you will know without a shadow of a doubt that God has spoken to you, because he says as much in his word. And let's pray together. Father, would you please bless the hearing of your word this morning and help us as we work our way through the book of Hebrews never to lose focus of what is here at the very beginning, which is that Christ is supremely the revelation of God to man on this earth. And open our lips to tell others about this good news so that they might come to know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.